of Luke chapter 22. I'd like to greet everyone who's just now tuning in on YouTube. We do appreciate you joining us. Three times a year, the church allows me to retire. And then three times a year, the church calls me back out of retirement to work the rest of the 10 and a half months. One of these days, you may tell me to stay on the front porch and enjoy the other 10 and a half months before I get into the condition of our current president. I would like to thank Gary and Kevin and Joe for filling in for me while I was gone. It's a blessing to be able to know that the Word of God is still going to be carried out, that the church is still going to be gathering and worshiping and serving the Lord. Amen. Let's return again to the Garden of Gethsemane. I would remind us of our extended current series, The Passion of Our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that comes from Acts chapter 1, verse 3. And this will be the fourth message of the third section called the Garden Passion. It's actually the second half of the third message, but we'll still call it a new message. Now, from here on, the steps that we take with our Savior will be increasingly difficult as we witness His passion increase. And passion is defined in the Bible in one of two ways. First, as travail of the soul and agony of the body, with extreme suffering with both. And then the second definition is the application to us, which is zeal and a love to serve Jesus Christ with all of our heart, mind, body, soul, and strength through His church. Now, last time we witnessed His arrest, and we did so, first of all, with the kiss of betrayal. Matthew speaks of this contradiction in chapter 15, where he quotes from Isaiah and says, "This people draws near to me with their mouth and honors me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me." You say all the right things and you do all the right things. You know how to act in church. But what's going on inside as you do so? What's going on outside during the week? Notice with me over in the book of James, don't lose your place in Luke, but in James chapter 3, he also speaks of this contradiction of saying that I'm a Christian, but really are not. Just simply going through the motions. James chapter 3, right after Hebrews. He describes this contradiction of a kiss and a betrayal. James chapter 3, verse 8. "But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison." If you've ever heard some of the words coming out of people's mouth, even those who profess to be Christians, you have to shake your head in amazement. "Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing." My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine, figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. That's what Judas Iscariot was doing. A kiss of betrayal, a phony devotion to the Lord. And then we saw, secondly, the attack of futility. Peter drew out his sword and went to basically cut off the head of one of the high priest's servant that John named as Malchus. And as Peter swung, Malchus ducked, but he didn't duck far enough and it cut off his ear. And then as a picture of salvation and particularly justification, Jesus restored his ear and removed the crime of insurrection from Peter. So we had an attack of futility. It was the wrong sword, the sword of the flesh, the sword of the fallen sin nature, where even we try to do something good for God, but we do so in the power of the flesh, and we actually damage the will of God in so doing. Then in verses 52 and 53 in our text in Luke 22, verse 52 is where we'll pick up. Then Jesus, after he had touched the ear of Malchus and healed him, verse 51. Then verse 52, then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? Rods, with sticks, with clubs. You coming out to arrest a criminal? And you're doing so at night under the cover of darkness? Verse 53, when I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me. If I was a criminal, why didn't you arrest me during the daytime when I was right there in the temple? He's merely pointing out the absurdity and the irony of what's going on right now. And then he says, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Darkness has a power. And that's what's puzzled so many people over the centuries. How can darkness have power and do such damage when God is sovereign, when God is supreme, when God is omnipotent and all-powerful, when God says that he loves us, how can evil coexist? How can all the injustice that's taking place in the world exist? So the Lord is asking a question of absurdity. Here is God in the flesh, who could have called down 12 legions of angels. John records that when the temple guards approached behind Judas, Jesus asked them, who do you seek? When they answered Jesus of Nazareth, he said, I am he. I am. Then John records that they went backward and fell to the ground. You see, he's reminding them they really don't have control. Gary got my water, Chuck. I might need it. It's been a couple weeks since I've preached at y'all. The Lord is is reminding them that they really don't have control, but it's being given. Look over at chapter 4 of Luke. Chapter 4. Let me show you what happened there. Luke 4:28. He had just got through preaching in the synagogue at home in Capernaum. He said, all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. Smile, brother. Wave at, yeah, there you go. Thank you, brother. They pay me $5 to get seen on the camera so they can do that. They were filled with wrath. You know, when people get mad, I just remind them, I'm just reading. It's what God said. They were filled with wrath. And they rose up and they thrust him out of the city. And they led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong, throw him over the cliff. But look at verse 30. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. You see that? But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. He just walked right through them. They couldn't touch him. Wasn't time. John records an incident earlier where the chief priest again sent the temple guards to arrest him while he was teaching. And they just stood there mesmerized. And they came back. They said, where is he? He goes, whoa, man. Never a man spoke like that man. See, God is giving Satan permission to carry out his hatred and his plan. He's giving him the ability to do what he had set out to do. But only for a fixed and limited time. And that has continued throughout the church age. And it actually increases as it nears the end. Now, don't lose your place in Luke. Go to 2 Thessalonians. I want you to see this because the Bible perverters do such damage, and it shows up particularly in this verse. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7. He said, for the mystery, the absurdity, the irony, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Let. You see that word there? It means to rent, to lease out. In London, you'll see signs advertising flats to let. I could not figure out for the life of me what in the world that sign was saying. Until somebody pulled me aside and explained it to me. It's apartments to lease. So, in other words, the devil is given space to operate, but only for a limited time and with boundaries. He's given liberty to operate to carry out his dominion of the earth that he secured from Adam in the garden. Adam was given dominion, but when Adam sinned, Satan got the dominion. One day, the book of Revelation declares that the heavens will open and the Son of God will split the eastern sky and he will evict this usurper from the earth. What a day that will be. The Lord said in John 12, just before the Passover meal in the upper room, he said this, "Now is my soul troubled." That's the passion. My soul is troubled inside of me. He's approaching that time, that hour. "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." This is the will of God. This is how Satan is defeated. This is how his headship is crushed on the cross. And then just a few verses later, listen to what he said. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." You see, the Lord knew perfectly the Father's will, and he knows exactly what's going on right now. The cross secured the dominion back from Adam. It's the title deed. That's the seven-sealed book of Revelation. At his second coming, he executes it. Each seal that's broken is probating the will. And he takes ownership on the throne. That's why the Lord says back in our text in Luke 22, in verse 53, "When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." This is your hour, devil, working in the realm of religion primarily. Here disguised in robes and garments of the high priest, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders, the Hellenized Sadducees who made up the majority of the Sanhedrin. He used Judas just as easily as he used Jezebel. Today he's disguised in the realm of Christianity, including all of the umbrella of people who bear no resemblance to the Bible, particularly the New Testament church, but are yet calling themselves a church in Christianity. He makes sure that they get the headlines. This is your hour, the power of darkness. Enjoy it. It's just about over. Your numbers are increasing. Your music and entertainment industry is getting louder. The number of lives that are being destroyed grows ever higher. But the Lord Jesus Christ says to Satan, "Your day is coming." The Lord is seen here in the garden as yielding to God the Father's perfect will. The cup, that's the sin that he's now carrying to the trials, to the scourging, and to the cross. That's our sin that he was charged with, that he went to the cross and paid for it in full with his blood. He took our place. He became our surety. He became our substitute. And in our place, he died and satisfied the justice of God. A question of absurdity here the Lord asks. That created by God human beings, with their human invented philosophical religions, would arrest God and put him on trial for sin. What an absurdity. And yet here it is. And it continues. Up to this day, people still judge God. And they judge his word as wrong. Irrelevant. backward, not up with the times. Or they even judge God as being evil for not intervening and doing something about the condition of the world. Here's the stone of stumbling. It's the great perplexity that has tripped up so many people, with Satan, of course, and his world system assisting. Please write this down in your notes, and it'll serve as a good introduction to next Sunday. Most people bring an unreal expectation of Christianity. Most people bring an unreal expectation of Christianity when they're saved and when they become a Christian. The idolatry of a God that they have imagined in their mind remains fixated there even through salvation. As the truth of God, the one true and living God from Scripture, begins to be revealed through discipleship, they're met with a contradiction. Do I believe and follow my idol that I have created? Or do I believe and follow God as He has revealed Himself to truly be from His Word? That's why when we read something in the Bible, we draw back and say, oh no, that couldn't be it. It couldn't say what it's saying. My God would never do anything like that. And so there's the contradiction. The God you created, or the God here that's revealed in His Word that created you. When God acts in a way that is inconsistent with the God that you have formed in your mind, you become offended. You become upset. This can't be true. And so a lot of people at that point either veer away and say, "Yeah, it's not for me." Or they veer this way into religions that are adapted to fit them. It doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter what you do, just come. And give us your money. This was the problem with the apostate Jewish religion here. And the Lord's disciples as well. Look at verse 54. Then they took him and led him and brought him. Here's Jesus Christ. They took him, they led him, they brought him into the high priest's house. And the first trial will begin. And Peter followed. Amen, Peter. You're following. Yes. But afar off, where nobody could see. We know here at verse 54 from the accounts of Matthew, Mark, and John that the disciples all ran for their lives, and Peter, because he was no longer guilty of cutting off the ear of Malchus, was allowed to leave as well. And they all abandon Jesus. But Peter, he's still around. He's just where nobody can see. He's still holding out that the Lord will perform one of His miracles and physically install His kingdom. And Peter wants to be there. Why? So he can have that coveted position at the right hand of the throne. And despite the Lord's clear teaching that he would be crucified, which they immediately dismissed. And because they didn't agree with what he was saying, they did not believe it to be true because it went against their teaching. So whenever he said he would be crucified, they just dismissed it at hand. Just like people who don't believe certain things of the Bible, it's just dismissed. What he was saying didn't agree with what they believed to be true. His disciples believed that the Messiah, Jesus, was in the process of setting up his kingdom. That doesn't come until Revelation chapter 20. And even more so since he had just come into the city of Jerusalem riding on a donkey and was praised and hailed as a king. But allowing himself to be arrested, they couldn't reconcile that. Timothy couldn't reconcile the fact that Paul was being arrested with a death sentence, and the crime was doing God's will, preaching the gospel. Timothy couldn't reconcile it, so he quit the ministry and went home to mom and grandma, offended that God would not do what he was supposed to do. I've done what's good, so therefore something good should happen to me. Remember after his resurrection, how he appeared to two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus, who didn't even recognize him? He said, "What are you talking about and are so sad?" They said, "Are you a stranger who've just arrived from outer Mongolia and you don't know what's been happening in Jerusalem?" That's the East Texas version. But we trusted that he was the one who would redeem us. We thought it was him. We were convinced because of his miracles that this prophet, not Messiah anymore, not Christ anymore, this prophet was him. He then gave them a quick overview of the three divisions of the Old Testament and the teaching in each one of them of the true Messiah, the Christ, who had to first suffer and pay the price to satisfy God's judgment against sin. There can be no kingdom until that happens. You see, we're living with an unreal expectation that God will serve us instead of the other way around. Sin has made us so self-centered that we refuse to submit to any authority other than self. We refuse to be taught except what we agree with. And we refuse to be corrected because we're right and everybody else is stupid. God is going to answer all of my prayers, which we believe him to be Santa Claus and gives us everything we ask for. Then I'll be happy. With, again, defining happiness as getting our own way. I'm going to be happy. I'm going to have lots of money without working at a job I don't like. I'm never going to be sick. And if I am, God's going to perform a miracle and heal me. I'm going to marry the perfect wife or husband because, after all, I'm perfect too. And God's going to make them to be what I need them to be. In other words, to serve my needs. And my children will be perfect. They'll make straight A's. They'll do everything I tell them to do and allow me to control every aspect of their lives. It's an unreal expectation. And then you get mad at God if he doesn't make it happen. Do you spend more time thinking thoughts about yourself or about God? So if God doesn't do this, I'm going to be offended. You're getting the picture? See, it all comes to light when Jesus is arrested. We have to put him away. He's exposing our wrong teaching. He's endangering our positions. He's exposing the sin. He's exposing how we're doing things. He's turning the tables on us. We got to get rid of him. So I close with three questions. Are you pretending like Judas? Have you declared yourself to be a Christian without ever having been born again? Have you just merely recited a prayer someone told you to pray? You were baptized in water? Or you were sprinkled as a baby, which is not baptism? Or you joined a church, or you were confirmed, or you took First Communion, or Communion, Holy Communion, did all the good works, recited the creed, did everything you're supposed to, and that made you a Christian. The Bible said it does not. But you call yourself a Christian. That's why there's no Christian behavior. That's why there's such an aversion to the scriptures, to worship. You see, repentance has never taken place. An admission of guilt, a confession of sin. Yes, I am 100% full of sin, living in a state of sin. You've never admitted that. As a matter of fact, if anyone says that, you'll say, I don't believe that. That's why you're an unbeliever. Repentance has never taken place. Belief in the words of the gospel by the heart has never taken place. And you've never even asked the Lord to forgive you and to save you. You're in the same place as Judas Iscariot. You're just pretending. You need to be saved. It's as simple as that. And only God can save you. A ritual can't. You can't. Mom and dad can't. Only God can. But you have to come to him on his terms of reconciliation. So you kiss Jesus by attending worship and hearing God's word, but you reject it in your heart. Are you pretending like Judas? Are you fighting like Peter? You truly have been saved, but you still allow the flesh to govern you. Your outward actions and attitude is everything but Christ-like. And you're still trying to carry out your will and saying that you're serving God. Or are you yielding to the will of God like Jesus? You're in one of those three positions this morning. And if you're not in the third position, you can do something about it right now. Or what you usually do, what the disciples did with the teaching of Jesus, one ear and out the other. I'm right. I know I'm right. Have you thrown self off the throne and enthroned the Lord Jesus Christ instead? You've lined your beliefs and your actions with God's word? Amen. So, a kiss, a sword, or a cup? Which one? Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for salvation, deliverance from the penalty of sin. We thank you that you're delivering us from the power of sin through your indwelling Holy Spirit. Lord, as we witness this arrest of you that took place, we see the absurdity that sin has produced in people's lives. Lord, help us to acknowledge that our eyes have been opened to the truth. Those who have never been saved biblically by your power, regardless of what they've done, I pray you'd open their eyes this morning to that truth, and that in repentance and in simple childlike belief in the words of the gospel, they would turn to you and ask you to forgive them and to cleanse them and to come into their life and save them. Lord, for those who still struggle between the will of self and the will of God, may that struggle come to an end. May the white flag be thrown up, and we surrender completely to your will. Those who have, Lord, may you strengthen them. May you not allow them to become discouraged. But Lord, would you give them fruit for their labor? Lord, bless this time of invitation and prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.